Okay, 2 Kings chapter 11 is where we are going to be if you want to open up your Bibles there. 2 Kings chapter 11, we're going to be looking at a message entitled Hidden in the Sanctuary, and I actually meant that in more of a positive light. It was later that I was looking at that's, you know, you could take that maybe in a negative way. Sometimes people do feel hidden in the sanctuary, hidden in church, hidden in a crowd, and the Lord certainly sees and knows and cares about each one of us. This is actually going to be that particular part of the message is more in a positive light, that there's truth, there's love, there's answers hidden in the sanctuary. So why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for this night. This opportunity that we have to gather here together as your people and meet with you, worship you, Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that our hearts and our minds would just be open, ready to hear, ready to respond in the way that you would have us. Lord, we love you, praise you. We just ask that you would be lifted up and glorified during this time, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be shifting gears a little bit. We've been talking a lot about Israel to the north and what's going on up there. In the last couple of chapters, there was this guy, Jehu. He's anointed as the king. And then if you remember Jehu, he goes, he kills Joram, who was the king of Israel. He kills Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah. That he kills Jezebel. Then eventually in the next chapter, he goes and he takes out everybody of the house of Ahab, and then they destroy the temple of Baal in Israel as well. Now in chapter 11, it's sort of backing up, and it's looking at what was going on in Judah, because King Ahaziah had been killed, and so now what's happening in Judah, who's coming into control? And what you find out from this chapter is Ahaziah's mom, her name is Athaliah, which it just kind of seems like they got a little lazy there in terms of a creative name for your kid, you know. Athaliah, what's your son's name? Ahaziah, you know, my name's James. What's your son's name? Bames. It just, you know, just didn't seem like they put a lot of thought into it. You know, they're just like, whatever, we have lots of kids. Just, you know, let's not get too crazy here. So Athaliah is Ahaziah's mom. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so now she sees an opportunity for her to take some power, for her to take some control. And so she hears that her son has died and she grieves and she's upset and she's broken. No. As a matter of fact, she just goes on a killing spree of her own and she kills every heir to the throne that was there so that there would be no one to challenge her. And you stop and you think about that for a second and you realize most of the heirs to the throne would be her kids and grandkids. I mean, what kind of mom, what kind of grandmother is this? You know what I mean? Like, she goes on this killing spree, taking out all of the heirs so that she could be in this position of power, and she's going to reign in Judah for 6 years. For 6 years, it just seems like all is lost. For 6 years, it seems like maybe the promises of God aren't true. God said that someone from the house of David was going to be sitting on the throne in Judah. She's killed off all of David's family, all of David's line. She's taken care of every heir. Now she's ruling and reigning. Jezebel's daughter is sitting on the throne. And so for 6 long years, the people are probably depressed. We definitely get the idea going through this chapter that this is not a pleasant time in Judah. And how could it be when her reign is going to begin by murdering her own family to put herself in a position of power? I'm kind of getting the idea this is not a pleasant person to be around. This is not a pleasant person to work for. And this goes on for 6 years, but all the while, hidden in the sanctuary of the Lord, see, there it is, hidden in the sanctuary of the Lord is the one remaining heir, Joash. He was just a year old when all of this went down, and they were able to take him, get him out of harm's way, hide him in the temple, And so all the while that she thinks she's totally tied off, every loose end, she's handled the situation, there is an heir to the throne waiting to be discovered, hidden in the sanctuary, hidden in the house of the Lord. And one of the things that just struck me as I was getting into this study was how long that 6 years must have felt, how people were probably struggling, people looking for some kind of answer, looking for hope, looking for the Lord. Where is God in all of this? How did it come to this? You know, we know that Israel to the north, you know, they've sort of been rebelling against God and they're idolatrous, but we had this promise that the seed of David was going to be sitting on the throne and God had this plan. And 6 years go by and it kind of seems like maybe God doesn't know. Maybe God doesn't see. Maybe God's not in control and they're sort of wrestling with these things. And I think in that respect, all of us, we go through times in our life where what we see, what we're experiencing, what we're going through doesn't seem to match, doesn't seem to line up with the promises of Scripture, with what we know to be true of the Lord and His Word, and we wrestle through those things and we're trying to look for answers and we're trying to reconcile, how can this be? How could God allow this? Or why would God send me through this? Or what good could possibly come of this situation? And hidden in the sanctuary of the Lord. I think there's always an answer, and it might not be the answer that we're looking for. It might not explain every detail that we want explained to us, but we can always find His truth, His love, His power, His presence, that perspective that sets in only in the sanctuary of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. I'll begin reading here at verse 1. I'll read down just to verse 3, and we'll get into our study. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. Again, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and so I think a pretty fair question to ask is, why is she there at all? What is the daughter of Jezebel doing in Judah in the first place? And of course, you go back and you remember, well, King Jehoshaphat thought that it would be a good idea if his son married this girl, the daughter of Jezebel, just known for her wickedness, her cruelty. She's violent, she's immoral, she worships Baal, she's really the one leading the kingdom up there. I know, let's get her daughter to come down to Judah. She can marry my son. And of course, you do it for the same reasons they always did it, in the name of peace, in the name of unity, in the name of friendship. We're going to invite her down, and that's going to make our nations kind of stronger. We're going to be friends. We're two separate nations, but we're friends, and we get along, and our kingdoms are united in the sense that, well, my son is married to your daughter. And you think about that, this same woman who goes on this killing spree, this same woman who tries to wipe out the line of David from sitting on the throne, killing her own kids and grandkids in the process, she was invited down in the name of peace, in the name of friendship. What a picture that is, I think, of those times in maybe our life where the friendship with the world, or inviting things into our life that really have no place. It should be no part of our life. And for whatever reason, we compromise. For whatever reason, we justify it. And the truth of the matter is so often the greatest destruction that can take place in our life, there are things that we've invited in. There are things that we allow, we make room for, and whatever our reasoning, whatever our logic, oh, no, it's okay. I'm doing this to reach out. I'm doing this because, you know, I just want to be connected with these people. And whatever our reasoning, whatever our logic, they invite this woman in. And that's how she's in this place and is able to bring about all of this pain and all of this bloodshed as they were trying to be friends with Israel to the north and Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 2, we read about Jehosheba. It's the sister of Ahaziah. We know from 2 Chronicles that this is the wife of Jehoiada, who is the priest there in the temple in Jerusalem. Jehoiada, we're going to read about him in just a minute. He's a godly man, an honorable man. He's used in a mighty way. We really don't know a whole lot about Jehosheba other than she was grieved by what's going on, which you would hope so. You would hope that there'd be some people seeing what's happening here and freaking out a little bit, and she sees what's going on. She's grieved, and she realizes, I'm in a position I can do something about this. I might not be able to stop her whole plan and plot, but I can intervene in this one boy's life. I'm always amazed and encouraged by those stories of Christians who recognize, you know, God has put me here for a reason. They kind of view themselves not unlike an Esther. I've been raised up for such a time as this, and God has placed me in this workplace or this community or this situation with these friends for a reason, for a purpose. She recognizes I'm in a position, I can do something about it. She intervenes, and they get this little boy. This little one-year-old boy doesn't know what's going on, and they are able to pull him to safety. And somewhere in the confusion of all of the bloodshed and all of the pandemonium, somehow in the confusion, he gets lost in the shuffle. Whether they forget about him or whether they lie, maybe the soldiers, they're afraid of what she's going to say. Look, we don't know where he is. And so instead, they just say, oh, yeah, no, we got him too. Whatever the situation, he's able to escape. He hides in the temple. And then for 6 years, she rules and she reigns, probably thinking, I totally pulled this off. I completely got away with it. And in the first year, second year, third year, you just think of the reaction of the people, especially those who were left in Judah who still had a heart for the Lord, who still believed in his word. What must they have been thinking during that time, knowing the promises that God made to David and that his line and his family, they were going to sit on the throne? The heirs in their minds have all been killed. This daughter of Jezebel is here. What's happening to us as a nation? And I know Gary recently quoted from Psalm 73, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and my feet almost slipped, I almost stumbled. Why is it that the righteous always suffer? And it seems like the evil people, they're always getting away with it. But it was until he came into the sanctuary of the Lord, then he understood their end. But you can imagine where the people are at during this time. In verse 4, it says, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, and every man with his weapons in hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." And so he's able to escape into the temple. They're able to keep him hidden. It's possible that there were other kids of the priest families who would have been around, perhaps blending in with them. I don't know exactly what his life was like growing up inside of the temple, what kind of a social life he did or didn't have, how often he got to go outside. I guess under the circumstances, we look at it and we could say, well, at least he was safe. At least he was taken care of. He's provided for. When he becomes 7 years old, Jehoiada decides it's time for him to step out. Now, I don't know exactly what prompted him there. Certainly, we look at the whole story and we can see God's hand on it. We know he's involved. I don't know if God specifically spoke to Jehoiada and said, okay, it's time for him to go. That's a possibility. It's also possible, though, that Jehoiada feels a little rushed by what's going on. 6 years of this woman ruling and reigning. We're not giving a lot of details in what she was like, but we do get the sense that people didn't like her and things weren't going well. And it's possible Jehoiada's thinking, look, we can't wait any longer. We got to bring this kid out into the spotlight. And it seems like maybe he feels a little rushed because he's 7 years old. He can't even defend himself. If you could wait a few years more, he's a teenager, at least, you know, you could hand him a sword and say, hey, if they come after you, you know, try to protect yourself. He's 7 years old, and yet they say, no, it's time. We got to bring him out into the public eye. And the first thing he does is he calls for these captains of hundreds, these bodyguards. You know, he calls in the special forces. He calls in the Secret Service. He calls in the Navy SEALs. That would probably be my approach. Like, get me the baddest, strongest, biggest dudes in the kingdom. Like, hey, you guys are on my side. I was reminded of a story recently this last year before we went to Africa last summer. I was with Gary down at a medical clinic getting some shots. You know, some yellow fever shots and things like that, getting ready to go to Africa. And sitting right next to me, there's this guy. He had to have been 6'6", 300 pounds of solid muscle. I mean, there was not an ounce of fat on this guy. I mean, just muscles on top of muscles. He had a shaved head covered in tattoos, and he's just kind of sitting there. And, you know, we're talking to him a little bit. I personally don't think we ever found out what he actually did. He was going on a trip. He had some meetings that he was going to. I'm like, the only meeting you're going to is where you kick in the door and kill everybody inside. That's the only meeting that you're going to be a part of. But we're sitting there talking to him, and Gary leans over to him, my father-in-law, my pastor. He leans over to this guy that we do not know and is like, hey, you know, we were talking earlier, and James here says he can take you, you know? And the guy, now, the thing about it is, like, I don't know if you've noticed this about me. I'm not a particularly small guy. And so normally that joke gets at least a raised eyebrow. You know, like, oh, really? You know, this guy, he didn't even, there was no bait at all. He just chuckles and laughs. Like, he never for a second took it seriously, you know? But the whole point of the story, other than to throw Gary under the bus, but the whole point of the story was to just say, that's who I'd want, right? If I'm Jehoiada, I'm calling that guy, and I'm like, hey, there's something I need to show you. There's something I need to tell you. He calls all of these captains, all of these guards. Now, that would have been my approach. I don't know that it was his. I'm sure these were some tough guys. They're bodyguards, they're escorts. But it's interesting, you don't really ever get that. You don't really ever hear, okay, you're the mighty men of valor. You're these men of war. Really, the issue seems to be an oath that he's calling them to, a covenant that he's entering into. He calls them into the temple. We're not given the specifics of what the covenant is that they're entering into or the oath that they're entering into. But we kind of get the idea that part of it is, hey, do you love the Lord? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to be faithful to what he tells you to do, even if it's challenging, even if it's difficult? Are you going to put him first? Are you going to do what's right? And he sort of gets that commitment out of them, and then he reveals the king. Then he reveals this 7-year-old boy who is the rightful heir, and you can imagine their jaws kind of dropping to the ground, realizing this changes everything, perhaps realizing the immediate danger that they might be in. Here there's someone else ruling and reigning. She murdered her own family to get there, and now it's this little boy standing in her way, and now I'm conspiring together with these guys. Maybe there's an immediate understanding of, hey, we could all be in big trouble here. And yet they seemingly, from the get-go, they're good to go. They've made this commitment. Their hearts are right. That was something that Jehoiada was able to discern, and they're ready to honor this commitment that they've made. But it's interesting. First, the commitment. First, the surrender. And then this king is revealed. Then this plan is revealed. First, do you really love the Lord? Are you really going to follow after him? Are you really going to submit? Are you really going to surrender? Then some revelation comes. Then some details are filled in. And it's just kind of interesting because we usually want it the opposite way. Before we commit, before we surrender, we want to know, well, what's involved? What are you going to ask me to do? Where are you going to ask me to go? What are the next 5 years? What are the next 10 years going to look like? And Jesus just says, no, follow me. Surrender. Yield. Follow me with all of your heart. And it doesn't really matter where I tell you to go or what I tell you to do. The point is you're going to be obedient. You're going to surrender. So often the way the Lord works in our life. Jehoiada, he wisely chooses the Sabbath to bring it all to pass. This would be a time where the guards are, they're shifting. There's a change in the guards that would happen on the Sabbath. And so what that means is for a short period of time, there would be double the amount of soldiers that were there, and that wouldn't draw any attention. So now they're able to cover a lot more territory. They're able to spread out. But for a short period of time, it wouldn't have been obvious that something was going on. Hey, why are there double the amount of soldiers? Well, this would happen every week. And so he has this whole plan in mind. He tells them where they're to be stationed, where they're to go. It says the priests gave the captains spears and shields that belonged to King David. I'm sure there was plenty of other weapons. It doesn't seem to be a situation where, oh, this is all we got, this is all we can come up with. There's a statement that's being made here in giving the shields and the spears that belong to David and his men. They're making this statement, it's a son of David that should be sitting on the throne. That's what God has promised. That's what God has ordained. It's really not that complicated. I think, you know, our flesh and the world and the devil always tries to make it sound so complicated. And it's always so diluted. Well, it's really not that simple. Actually, it is. Here's what's right. Here's what God has declared. And they're armed with the spears and the shields that belong to David. And they go out now and they anoint him as king. They crown him. It says they gave him the testimony. That's the law, the Torah, the Bible. This little 7-year-old boy, what is going through his mind, we could only imagine. As now they put this crown on him and they're clapping their hands and long live the king. I mean, for his whole life growing up, he's been hiding out in the temple, and now suddenly he's in the spotlight and he's being anointed as the next king of Judah. Verse 13, and this is pretty classic. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. How bad was this lady
When a 7-year-old with the crown that's probably too big for his head, they're like, oh, praise God. You know, thank God that there's a new king. I'm telling you, I think this lady was messed up. It says, all the people were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. And Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed.
I think it's pretty safe to say she's caught off guard. She thought she had tied up every loose end. I would imagine in the weeks and months, maybe even the first year that followed her coming into power, she had to be paranoid. When you murder your whole family to gain control of the kingdom, and now you're this queen mother usurping your authority over the land, I mean, she had to have been looking over her shoulder and just always expecting some attack. But 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 years go by. I think she thought, I did it. I got away with it. I can do whatever I want. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. God can't do anything about this. The God of Israel is powerless. I worship Baal. That's who's in charge. She thinks she's gotten away with the whole thing. And then she comes walking around the corner and sees little Joash. It reminds me of Psalm 94, verses 5 through 11. It says, they break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Sometimes people think they're so smart, and they've thought of everything, and they've come up with the perfect plan, and oh, it's foolproof, and I'm totally going to get away with this, and there's no consequences. And of course, the longer period of time that goes by, the more convinced they become, I've done it, I've pulled it off. But all the while, God sees, God knows. I love that line. He formed the ear. He created the ear. You don't think he can hear things? He created the eyeball. You don't think he can see? You are going to be held accountable. But you know, as I was thinking about that passage, there's kind of two sides to it. On one hand, if you're running from the Lord, hiding from the Lord, living in sin, living in rebellion, living in wickedness, then that's kind of a terrifying thing, isn't it? He sees. He knows. He knows everything that I've said and done. He knows what's going on in my heart and my mind. That can be a terrifying thing, but on the other hand, when we've surrendered to him, when we've yielded to him, when we've received forgiveness that comes through his son, then the fact that he sees and he knows and he hears is actually a comforting thing. Because I think there's so many times in our life as believers, we just feel isolated, we feel alone, we feel like, oh, nobody gets it, nobody understands. We could use that same application. He made the ear. Can he not hear? And so she looks, and there is little Joash, and all of the people are rejoicing and blowing trumpets and noisemakers, little, you know, kazoos and things, and, you know, having this huge celebration. It says that she tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. And you just have to appreciate the irony here. You know, it would almost be as bad as murderer. You know, how dare you? I can't believe this. If anyone was guilty of treason, she's guilty of murder. She's killed her own family, and yet she sees what's going on, and she cries out, treason, treason. And there's that old adage that when you tell yourself a lie long enough, you start to believe it. And we do have to be careful about what we allow ourselves to think about, meditate on, especially when we're angry, when we're upset, when something didn't go the way that we wanted it to go, and we start judging other people, we start judging their motives. Oh, they're just saying that because they don't want me, and we start telling ourselves something. We tell ourselves something long enough and we start to believe it. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we need God's word to be a safeguard of the thoughts that are coming into our mind and what we think we know about ourselves and what's going on in our life. We need God's people. We're really not the best judge of ourselves. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for people in my life who can tell me, you know what, James, I think you're wrong. I don't think you're seeing this situation right. I usually slap them, but then I'm thankful for them later. I don't slap them. Just had to make sure you were listening, and great, you are. So, treason. And he tells, you know, the guards, okay, grab her, take her. Let's not kill her in the temple. And she's ultimately, though, put to death for her treason and for her murder. Verse 17 says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the people, or the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by the way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. So Jehoiada, he leads the people in this recommitment. And when you look at it, there's a recommitment to the Lord, a recommitment to their relationship with God, but then there's also a recommitment that's made between the king and the people. So it's a recommitment to the Lord, it's a recommitment to the people, and of course, that's the order it has to be in. Now, sometimes, you know, people, they recognize, hey, the relationship that I have with my wife or the relationship that I have with my kids or the relationship that I have with this old friend, it's not good, it's not right. You know, there needs to be some healing. There needs to be some restoration. And I don't know, we got to sit down and talk about some things. They might recognize that, but they don't always necessarily recognize that perhaps the real issue is, where is your heart at with the Lord? Because if that relationship isn't right, then you're going to have such a difficult time bringing any real healing into some of these other relationships. And so that's the order that it has to be in. First, it's a recommitment to the Lord. And of course, there's many different occasions, many different times, many different reasons that the Lord might bring us to a place where we would recommit our lives, where we would surrender once again, or where some of the clarity that comes to our lives when we recommit is suddenly that comes back into perspective. There's this fresh encounter with the Lord, His forgiveness, His love, and His grace. And so there's many reasons why that could be going on, whether it's sin or whether it's compromise, or sometimes we just find ourselves stuck. We just find ourselves in a rut spiritually. And so the Lord will sometimes bring conviction and convince us and lead us to a place where we're ready to recommit our lives to Him. There are many reasons why we might recommit to the people that God has called us to minister to, whether it's as a parent, whether it's as a husband and wife, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in our community, whether it's in our church. There are times when not only should we consider, you know, Lord, do I need to recommit my heart to You? But do I need to recommit my heart to the work that You've called me to do, to the people that You've called me to pour into? You know, sometimes we only think in terms of my spiritual relationship, but what about the roles, the responsibilities that God has called me to pour into the lives of other people?
Now, it seems like we can go in one of two directions. Sometimes we're in the extremes, where we're carrying around this heavy burden, where we think, you know, if I don't pour into this person, or if I don't reach this person for Christ, or if I'm not faithful in all these things, it's all going to fall apart, and we put way too much of a burden on ourselves. We put more than the Lord's really asking us to carry. But the other extreme that we can go to is we start to neglect the roles and the responsibilities that God has called us to as husbands, as wives, as moms, as dads, as a part of the body of Christ. And we start to neglect that and we realize, well, Lord, would you forgive me? And I want to recommit myself not only to you, but to the work that you've called me to do. It's interesting that right after they do that, it says they go and they tear down the temple of Baal. They kill this priest of Baal, and we're not really told if specific instruction was given to them. If they were told after they made that recommitment, okay, now the first thing you need to do is go take care of this place of worship to Baal. Maybe they did, but it's interesting that's not recorded for us. It's almost like they just knew. They just knew when they recommitted their hearts to the Lord, and then they looked down the street and there's the temple of Baal, it was just obvious to them, that's got to go. These two can't go together. We can't be recommitted to the Lord and allow this to be going on in our everyday lives. And so it was a natural reaction, and that's the clarity that comes when we give our life to the Lord. Sometimes there's things in our life where, you know, a brother or a sister needs to come alongside and explain to us, you know, actually, maybe that's something that needs to change. Maybe that's an area that you need to grow in. But there's so many things that are just glaringly obvious. And I think, again, one of the reasons why it's healthy at times that the Lord would bring us to a place to recommit our lives to him is because that's when that clarity comes in. Sometimes over a period of time, we start to justify, we start to explain, well, no, this is okay, and technically I have the liberty to do this because of this reason and that. As we recommit our lives to him, as we come back into the sanctuary, as we're reminded of his love and his grace and his power and his beauty and his majesty, there's some things that just fall into perspective. And they say, look, this temple of Baal, it's got to go. They take down the temple and they cleanse Judah of this Baal worship that was going on. It says, all of the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah. And again, you kind of get the idea that life in Judah, when she was in charge, it wasn't good. It was oppressive. It was hard. It was difficult. It's interesting, though, that nobody did anything about it. Maybe they thought there's no alternative. Maybe they thought, well, this is the best we got. This is the best there's ever going to be. I think the enemy loves whispering that into people's lives. Don't think that you're going to really experience any real change, any real victory. Maybe other Christians are going to have something like that go on in their life. You know, you need to set the bar a little bit lower. Here they're going through this incredibly difficult time. It's when she's removed and now this rightful heir comes in. It says, the people rejoice. Proverbs 29 verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And that certainly is true in each one of our lives. When the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. And I think from time to time, we need to be reminded of who's on the throne. Because when we watch the news, or when we interact with the world, or even sometimes in our own flesh, in our own sinful ways, we can lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the one ruling and reigning. Jesus is the one sitting on the throne, and he needs to be sitting on the throne in my heart, and that's where we can rejoice. That's where there can be quiet. That's where there can be peace. Again, coming into the sanctuary, there's this little boy that had been hidden that God had this plan for that needed to be revealed to the people. As he's revealed to the people, then they have a choice. Are we going to crown him? Are we going to submit to him? Are we going to go along with this whole process? And I think that so often we find ourselves in a very similar place.
when things in our life, there isn't rest, there isn't peace, there isn't joy. We're going through a difficult season. We're trying to reconcile, well, how could God be allowing this? And from time to time, we have to come into the sanctuary. We have to come into his presence. We have to come to his word. We have to sit at his feet. We have to listen to him and hear from him. And as we do that, he reveals himself to us. He shows who he is. He reveals his plan, and then we submit and we surrender and we crown him and we recognize him as king. And that's where joy, that's where peace finally sets in. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it brings to our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you that in spite of the direction that this world is going in and sometimes what we see going on all around us, Lord, that you're in charge, that you're in control. We thank you that even though there's billions of people walking this planet, Lord, that you see us all. You see each person that's here tonight. You know them. You have ears and you can hear. You have eyes and you can see. And you care about us and you love us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would meet with each person here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bring that word that they so desperately need, whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it's a word of correction. God, we welcome it all because we know that you love us. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. And so we just give this night over to you. And Lord, I pray that if there's any here tonight and they know that in their own heart, they need to get right with you. They need to recommit their lives to you. They need to be able to come before you and say, Lord, would you do a work in me? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you restore me? And so, Lord, I just pray that that work would begin in their heart even now, that they would call out to you and receive your love and your grace and your mercy. We love you, Lord, and praise you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.